Anyway, as I was saying, today's message is not intended to be complicated. It's supposed to be a one-point message. And the title of today's message is The Prayer of Nebuchadnezzar, The Prayer of the Humbled King. The Prayer of Nebuchadnezzar, The Prayer of the Humbled King. And unsurprisingly, the message is about praying in humility. The reason why it's just a one-point message is because I want to take you through a journey of a little bit of storytelling. Some of us may be familiar with Daniel's story. Some of us would have known, whether from your own time in Sunday school or from your children's time in Sunday school, about Daniel in the lion's den, about Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. But not many of us, perhaps, have really looked into Nebuchadnezzar's life. All we know about this person is that, firstly, his name is really hard to read. And secondly, is that we know he is some sort of tyrant, Gentile, Babylonian king, among many other kings that have subjugated Israel, that have played a role in the history of Israel before the redemption through Jesus Christ. So in many ways, it's just one of many names of the kings that you kind of don't read about in the Old Testament. And so when Pastor Sam asked several of us to pray about, well, what topic to preach on in terms of the theme of prayer, and you would know from previous weeks that P. Sam had started preaching about how to pray, what to pray, when to pray, and so forth. P. Salamat shared about the great prayers in the Bible, and Pastor Luo Yi also shared about the prayer of Jehoshaphat. As I was meditating on this, I felt the need to look into the life of Nebuchadnezzar, because he too had a prayer that was recorded, which is really unusual, because he is a Gentile king. In fact, he was very much anti-God. So a little bit of background about Nebuchadnezzar. He's known historically as Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Now, he ruled in around the 7th and 6th century BC. He's featured predominantly, perhaps only, in the Old Testament book of Daniel. He's mentioned a few times in the Chronicles and Kings. He's regarded as one of the greatest kings of Babylon. He himself ruled for over 40 years. He was one of the most powerful rulers at the time. And the funny thing is, if you actually read a little bit more in history about this king, the title given to him, the Great, is rather ironic. Because the final record of his narrative in the book of Daniel is not about greatness. Historical records regard him as great, but perhaps he would not have agreed with that description. And as I said earlier, out of all the messages you hear throughout this summer about prayer and the prayer of great people within Scripture, today I would like to take you to the journey of a mind of someone who was very much against God, and that his final prayer recorded in the Bible was one of reverence. So let's go straight to his prayer. This is Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. And I have it on the slide. If you want to open your own Bibles, that's up to you. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I just want to stay on the verse, the slide here. You'll see verse 36. In verse 36, it says this: my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. So what happened to this king? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the story is that he did not humble himself, so he was humbled by God. We learn earlier in the same chapter that he was afflicted with an illness, which he was afflicted with for 7 years. It turned him mad like an animal. Now, for shorthand, I will call it the mad cow disease, because in many ways he was literally like an ox grazing on grass for 7 years. Now, here are some artistic interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of a great king, this is one illustration from one of the illustrated Bibles in the 13th century by Jantzen Einikl. You see in the Bible, this is what people remember Nebuchadnezzar as: the great king who was afflicted with an illness for 7 years and grazed on grass like an ox. Here's another illustration by William Blake, an English poet and painter in the 19th century. Hardly flattering for a king that is described as great. And yet, the most popular illustrations illustrate you at your weakest, most humble, and most humiliated state. Now imagine the same for us, brothers and sisters. For those of us who are advancing in age, we're probably thinking a lot about our own legacy. What will people remember us for? How will people regard us? What is our reputation? For those of you who are still fighting hard in Hong Kong for work, for recognition, for income, every day we're fighting for value and to be valued. And let's be perfectly honest, I don't think any of us want to be caught looking like Nebuchadnezzar in those illustrations. You know, I'm not sure if Nebuchadnezzar the Great, looking back on his life, would have agreed with this title, the Great. As I said, and I would venture to speculate, Nebuchadnezzar would have embraced these illustrations because it had provided an illustrative milestone of a turning point in his life. And that's why today this message about humiliation, about humility, about humbleness, is just one point. As I want to take you, brothers and sisters, on a journey of his life. It's a little bit of a journey of what happened in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and that finally we understand why he was able to pray that prayer at the end of chapter 4. So let's start with chapter 1. Chapter 1, the hostile takeover, chapter 1. So in the very first chapter of Daniel, we learn that Nebuchadnezzar, he laid siege on Jerusalem. It was the Lord, it was actually specifically described as the Lord giving the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You learn in the opening few verses that Nebuchadnezzar brought the Israelites into the house of his God and placed the vessels of the temple of God into the treasury of his God. So basically, it was literally a hostile merger. He wanted to bring some of the youths of Israel under his wing, people who would grow under his leadership. He wanted the best talent working in his palace, even to teach these young Israelites about Babylonian literature, Babylonian language, even renaming Daniel and his three friends with Babylonian names. And of course, if there's one thing that we learned about Daniel at the beginning of the year, is the Daniel fast. And I'm not going to take you through the Daniel fast. You'll hear all about it in December and January. But basically what happened in chapter 1 is that Daniel did not want to defile himself with the king's food, because a lot of the food was also dedicated to their gods. So what Daniel said was that he and his friends would only eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days to prove God's faithfulness. This he did, and this he proved. And over the years, God blessed Daniel and his friends with literature, wisdom that none of the Babylonian court and chiefs were able to teach them. And Daniel grew in his understanding of vision and dreams. Of course, that plays a very key part in the story later on. By the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were described as 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So now we set the scene. Nebuchadnezzar is against God. Daniel and his friends are very much for God, and they were growing. They're multiplying in wisdom because they were thriving under persecution. In the next slide, chapter 2, we learn about Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dreams. So in this chapter, we go straight into Nebuchadnezzar having trouble sleeping. He's having these troubling spiritual encounters in his dreams. And so he put his wise men to test. As I said, remember, in his palace, there were these groups of wise men that were supposed to help him. And in this case, he wanted them to interpret his dreams. But he wanted to go one step further. He didn't even tell them what his dreams were. He said, if you're so wise and you're so filled with your God's wisdom, you should not only be able to interpret the dreams, but you should also be able to tell me what these dreams are. Now, for those of us here who are employed and you're working for people more senior than yourselves, you have gone through this experience also. There's nothing more frustrating than working for a boss who does not tell you what to expect, and once you finish the task, they then say, you did it all wrong, how could you not know what to expect from him or her? It's like the boss wants you to be a professional mind reader. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said to his wise men. Don't just interpret my dreams, tell me what my dreams were. Worse yet, if you don't get it right, I'll put you to death. Now thankfully, Daniel rose to the task. He not only interpreted the dream, but he also managed to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was in precise detail. Today, I'm not interested in what the dreams are. Again, today is about Nebuchadnezzar. Today is about his reaction to Daniel's interpretation. But I also want you to know what information was given to Nebuchadnezzar so that he knew what to react to. So in essence, the dream led to 3 points. First is that God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar did not take Israel by his own might. It was given to him by God. Second is that after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there will be other kingdoms rising after him. And thirdly is that God, he himself, will set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed at the very end. Of course, we know that to be Christ's kingdom. Now, upon receiving this interpretation, what we read in chapter 2 is that Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, paid homage to Daniel, and gave him an offering. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Now, I want you, brothers and sisters, to remember what Nebuchadnezzar says, because it goes to show how genuine his description of God is. This is, bear in mind, this is a first declaration about God. Verse 47, slide. Thank you. It says this: the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So this is the king speaking to Daniel, saying your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Your God reveals mystery, and you, Daniel, have been able to reveal this mystery. Okay? This is Nebuchadnezzar recognizing God's power. Now, you would think, if Nebuchadnezzar recognized this in chapter 2, why would he turn into that mad cow in chapter 4? What happened in between? And this is why I wanted to dwell on this one point in the message today. What happened when someone repents, when someone turns to God, and yet, they still were afflicted with a disease because of something that happened in between? And this is something that's relevant to all of us, and I want us to be careful about this. Okay. This is end of chapter 2. Look, everything looks rosy. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar's ready to turn to God. But lo and behold, chapter 3, what happens? He made a whole gold statue for people to revere and worship. Now, the record says that the statue was 30 meters tall and 3 meters wide. It's basically the same size as Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio de Janeiro. That's the size of this gold statue that he made. Okay? So you would not expect this response when he just said to Daniel, thank you for interpreting my dream. Oh, and also didn't mention, he also promoted Daniel after that interpretation. He promoted Daniel to be the chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. He even promoted Daniel's friends to oversee the affairs of the province of Babylon. So in other words, it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar saying, well, thank you for doing this service to me. Nebuchadnezzar went one step further and said, you're so wise that I would even raise you up. I would promote you to look over all the prefects and all the province and affairs. Not just you, but your 3 friends also. So this is Nebuchadnezzar recognizing there is some power to Yahweh. And yet, in response, really strangely, he decides to make this humongous gold statue. Now, we never know in Scripture, it never says what the statue is, but we know it's not a statue of Yahweh, and certainly not a statue that Daniel and his friends would worship. And the reason we know that is because the punishment for not worshiping this golden image is, again, to be put to death. I don't know what it is about these Gentile tyrants. They always have very, very clear and extreme ultimatums. But anyway, so if you don't worship this golden image, you'll be put to death in the fiery furnace. And this is then where we learn about Daniel and his friends who were thrown in the fiery furnace because they refused to worship this golden image. Now remember, these were the friends that were promoted already. They were already not so much Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand men, but they were already looking over many of the provincial affairs in Babylon. What Daniel's friends said before they were thrown in the furnace is important. Nebuchadnezzar asked them two questions. The first question, is it true that you do not worship my gods and worship the golden image that I have set up? Okay, that's the first question. And the second question is, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So the first question is it true you didn't worship my gods? Is it true you didn't worship this golden image? The second question, who will deliver you out of my hands? Not even my God's hands, out of my hands. Nebuchadnezzar was not asking this out of curiosity, right? It's rhetorical. He's basically saying, how dare you? How dare you not worship my gods? How dare you think there is some other God that can rescue you? And this is what Daniel's friend said in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Did he kneel down and say, oh, I'm wrong, I'm so wrong, you're completely right? Well, actually, quite the opposite. He was filled with fury, and he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than it was normally. 7 times hotter. It was so hot that the messengers that were supposed to throw Daniel's friends in, they died. They died from the heat. So as they were delivering Daniel's friends into the fiery furnace, the messengers, poor souls, they died. But then what happened? Daniel's friends, well, we know what happens. They didn't die. Their clothes were not singed. And we know from our various Sunday school lessons what happened is that they survived. Not only that they survived, but that there was a fourth person there like the Son of a God. And that even the messenger, one of the messengers who didn't die, reported to Nebuchadnezzar and said, it looks like a Son of God is there with them. Now, I would love to have stayed here and preached on a message about who that Son of God was. We know that it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I would love to go there. But again, today is about Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because it's a story about you and me. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is interesting. Now, this is the second time it looks like he's revering God. So this is his response later in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. He answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants, who trusted in him, set aside the king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. What happens next? He promotes them again. He promotes Daniel's friends to, I don't know how many promotions they can get, but looks like there's a lot of layers. So anyway, so they got a double promotion in a short period of time, all because Nebuchadnezzar recognized Daniel's friend's God as the true God, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their God is a true God. Now we finally get to chapter 4. Now this is the third time Nebuchadnezzar says something positive about God. This is what he says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So three times in the last few chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, he recognizes Daniel's God, Yahweh, as the true God. Three times he calls him the Most High God. Three times he recognizes his might and his wonder. Daniel interpreted the dreams for him. His friends who accompanied by the Son of God were completely unharmed. He's seen these miracles firsthand already. And in chapter 4, we finally come to the second dream. Now, this is the dream that many people spend a lot of time in, a lot of theologians spend time in, because it talks about the future. Now, again, I'm not interested in the contents of this dream. I'm more interested in his reaction once more. When you say something positive about Daniel and his friends and their God three times, you would expect Nebuchadnezzar to then say, you know what? Maybe I should ask Daniel for advice. Maybe I should ask him to interpret this second dream. And of course he doesn't. Because what he does is this. He makes a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before him so that they make known to him the interpretation of the dream. Magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, all these people had tried their best. Yet again, it's like history is repeating itself. They failed. And only after they failed did Nebuchadnezzar go back to Daniel. And this is what Daniel says after he's the last one chosen. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. This dream is actually a little bit similar to the first dream, but this time it is God saying something more specific to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says this is the interpretation. I'm skipping ahead. This is what it says. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my Lord the King. You will be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time, meaning 7 years, shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you knew that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now let's stay on these verses. This is all extremely important. And I hope you also understand this is how prophecy works in the Old Testament. This means that it's not a matter of inevitability that Nebuchadnezzar would be struck with the mad cow disease. It's not inevitable. It's not fatalistic. This is not determined for him. He had a choice to make. And the choice, as underlined and in bold, is to break off his sins, practice righteousness, and show mercy to the oppressed. Now, what that means is he probably wasn't doing that already. If you read between the lines, all the praises that he was making about God before did not come with action. This is something very, very important. Because if he does not do this now, he would be struck with an illness for 7 years. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do, like every person when they're faced with a warning from God? Well, you dig yourself a bigger hole. Because then this comes upon Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happens at precisely the moment after he learns about this warning. In verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Meaning, he had 12 months to meditate about this. He had 12 months to think about what Daniel said. He had 12 months to really digest, what is this warning about? What am I to do about this? How am I to react to this? What did he do? The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time, which we know 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar immediately. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. So we know now what happens. 1 year passed after Daniel's warning. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he was counting his achievements. He looked on his LinkedIn profile. He checked the number of friends on his Instagram. He scanned the awards and the prizes that were lined up in his house. He checked his overflowing bank account. He basically pat himself on the back and said, "Well done. You've worked hard. You deserve this." This is someone whom God had revealed himself to on numerous occasions. This is someone who had responded positively to God on 3 previous occasions, promoted Daniel's friends twice, made Daniel the chief among the wise men, and even declared that their God is the highest of the gods and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. How did it come to this? How did Nebuchadnezzar still make the wrong decision? The answer is really simple. Nebuchadnezzar never walked with God. He never walked with God. He made these lip service prayers. He never walked with God. And also, I wondered if you have noticed, all the previous times he made those declarations, he never looked up. He never prayed. These were statements he made to Daniel. He never prayed. These were statements he made to Daniel, declaring to Daniel what Daniel's God is like. He never looked up and prayed to God for help. This is what Ian Duguid said about Nebuchadnezzar in his commentary on Daniel. "It is worth noticing where Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are directed at the beginning and the end of his time of judgment. At the beginning of the episode, he is on a lofty perch, the rooftop of his house, from where his eyes roam sideways and downwards, comparing his glory to that of other men and glorifying himself. He thought of himself as the center of the universe, the tree from which everything else receives its sustenance. This is exactly what pride does. It locates the self at the center of the universe, glorying in its own achievements, putting everyone else in second place. His eyes are always directed sideways and downwards, comparing ourselves with others and endlessly trying to outdo them. In its very nature, pride has to be cleverer than someone else, more attractive than other people, or a better cook, or a faster runner, or a more skillful gardener, or whatever. Pride is never satisfied in what has been accomplished because its essence is always lies in defeating others, not in achieving a thing in itself. The eyes of pride are thus always fixed on myself and my performance in a way that leaves no room for looking upwards to God." Now, I shared at the beginning of this message why this story is personal to me. And this is relevant to something I had experienced about 1.5 years ago. Now, some of you know that I've been practicing as a lawyer for a number of years. But then I've been a Christian even longer. I've been a Christian since I was 16. And like many of you, as any good Christian should, is that we learn about humility as one of the very, very first things that you do as a believer. We know that we should not be proud creatures. As the famous proverb goes, pride goes before the fall. We know that. This is one of those 101 lessons. You know, my daughter Ellie, 5 years old, can probably recite that also in some, you know, jumbled English. But anyway, you know this is one of those first things that you should learn as a believer. So what that means is I am extremely conscious to give thanks to God every time I do anything in my work. If I win a case, I give thanks. If I lose a case, I also give thanks reluctantly. I'll probably say something like, well, the journey is what matters, not the destination, blah, 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 but you know, it's better if you win. Yet about a year and a half ago, something profound happened to me. I recall it was during one of the fasts at SP. And I was praying to God about an issue we had in our household. We had a domestic helper who we discovered was smoking in the house. Now, I know that people in Hong Kong smoke. It's a very regular thing. But given that I have 3 kids in the house, I had asked my domestic helper on previous occasions that if she must smoke, she should do it maybe in her own time, on her day off, or outside of the house. But she kept telling me in the past that she did not smoke, but we found cigarette buds in the toilet, so it just all became too obvious. So it was one of those times where I had to confront her, but I wanted to do it Jesus' way. Now, during this time, I was also very busy at work, and I remembered that I had already been regularly giving thanks to God about my work. And I recognized that God is the source of my income, God is the source of my health and sustenance, and this is something I was already doing on a regular basis. And so during this fast, because this is the most immediate thing I had to deal with, and so I said, you know what, I'll set time apart for this fast on how to manage her, how to care about this domestic helper, and how to approach her in God's way, with grace and truth. So I remember, I think it was the first few days of the fast when this happened. This is back in 2025, January. And I was walking around in Admiralty where I work, and I was praying about this. And I was asking God, God, give me wisdom on how to deal with my helper situation, and how to deal with this in God's way, as I said. But what happened had been very different. God actually didn't say to me anything about my helper. He said to me, in very clear terms, you have lost your first love. And I said to him, what does that have to do with my helper? I don't have to love her in that way. So what does that mean? What were you trying to say? And then he actually says, go read the letter to the church in Ephesus. So I did that. And this is what it says. The letter to the church in Ephesus. This is in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and so forth. But the key thing is, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, this is a hard word. I swear I said to God, you know what, Lord, I think I'll park this for now. I'm not sure if this is for me. But I kept it in my heart that day. I was very troubled that day. And I kept thinking to myself, maybe I shouldn't pray about my domestic helper yet. This might be a more pressing issue. And so at the end of the day, as I do, during the fast, I speak to Cadence, and I ask her, what has God been revealing to you today? And Cadence said, you know what, I think God said something to me about you. And I said to Cadence, all right, why don't you share with me what God said to you? Guess what? The letter to the church of Ephesus. It's the same thing. To which I said to God, yeah, I think that's you. I think I'm hearing from you, and I think I need to repent. For the rest of that fast, I put everything aside. My work, every other thing that I thought would take up my time, every other plan I had for the fast, I was like, I'm just going to, it's not even an agenda now. There's no agenda. There's no list of things to pray for. I needed to get my relationship with God right. Something was off. And the reality is that now I look back with hindsight and I realize that as I repented, I thought I was walking with God on my journey, in my career, even in this church as I was doing ministry, as the Ephesians did. They were doing lots of great works. They were discerning evil. They were rooting out injustice. The Ephesians did not lack good works. They were known for their good works. But God said, along the way, somehow you lost your first love. And I realized that I needed to repent and spend quality time with God. Really just go on my knees and enjoy his presence. My prayer should not be about blessing me in my workplace, nor praying about justice, nor praying about the works of my hands. It shouldn't just be about that. It should just be, Lord, can I just spend some time with you? Can I just revere you? Can I just recognize who you are in my life? That was the type of prayer that was missing in my life at the time. Because even though I was giving thanks to God, even though I was recognizing his goodness in the things of in the things I was doing in ministry, at work, but my manner of prayer was still very man-centered. God was not the one that took me on a journey. I was the one that was spearheading this journey, and I was telling God, God, if you would bless my decisions, if you would bless my journey, that would be great. I wasn't listening to him. I wasn't enjoying where he was taking me. I was forcing him to come with me. It was very, very different. And that's why I wanted us to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a very obvious story, but I hope one that is easy to remember. Firstly, because the name is so different. But second, because you see the journey of someone who knew nothing about God, saw God's hand at work, repented apparently, praised God apparently, and yet did nothing about these prayers. And in many ways, I also felt over the years that my prayer became formulaic. It became stale. It actually became about me, and I did not even realize that. That's why this message today is so simple. And brothers and sisters, I hope that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. There's nothing complicated about this message. There's no deep theology at work here. That's why I say there's no 7 points, 8 points. There's only one point. When we come before God today, are we praying in a way that allows him to have space in our lives just to enjoy his presence? Just to enjoy his presence, just to enjoy who he is, just to remember what he's done for us on the cross. Are we willing to do that? Or are we rushing to the next thing? Are we thinking right now about the lunch we're going to eat after this? Are we thinking about what to do for our kids in the afternoon? Are we thinking about, I need to prepare for my work tomorrow? That's why earlier today, when I was interceding, I felt in my heart that we need to recognize that when we rest in him, we need to enjoy him. We need to enjoy him. We need to worship him and really look up. And when we sing songs, we're not saying, well, I hope this will change my heart. Well, if it doesn't, then that means there's something at work that we need to repent from. There's something we need to recognize and discern. This is what C.S. Lewis says about pride in the book Mere Christianity, which I'm sure many of you have read. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, they're mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big voice, the big noise at the party, that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer, cleverer, or better-looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see that which is above you. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar had been thanking God all along. He still succumbed to pride, as it said. It's because his way of giving thanks throughout had been half-hearted. In chapter 2, when he gave thanks, he described God as a God of gods, a Lord of kings. You know what this actually means? Is that he still considered other gods to be powerful and to be of use to him. There was room for Yahweh now on his shelf, but there was still room for others. In chapter 3, when he decrees that Daniel's God should be punished, that anyone who speaks against Daniel's God should be punished, and that no other God can rescue in this way, this is also an incomplete and insincere decree. It just means that anyone who speaks against this God would be punished. It doesn't mean there is no room for other gods. It doesn't mean that other gods cannot bless. It doesn't mean that other gods are powerless. It just means that Daniel's God is able to do this. Don't dishonor this God, but leave room for others too. In chapter 4, he said, Daniel's God gave signs and wonders and has an everlasting kingdom, and he did these things for me. He did these things for me. Daniel's God is in service to me. If you notice these things, you realize none of his previous declarations were sincere. None of them were looking upward to God. None of them were done in humility. All of them were just feigned praise. Nebuchadnezzar was always leaving room for himself. He was always leaving room for his own pride. He was always leaving room for his own abilities. He was always leaving room to say, God, I need you, but I can do the 90%. You're the 10%. I can do the 90, you do the 10. I can do the 50, you do the 50. I can do the 10, you can do the 90. I will never give you 100%. And I wonder if many of us pray like that also. Many of us in this body are very, very capable. We're very capable. And I wonder how many of us are willing to accept that what if we are like that image on our knees, completely desperate before God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had at the end of his time. He experienced that. That completely transformed him. That desperation for 7 years completely transformed him. And after that, the prayer was also completely different. Notice this. I want to go back to the prayer. The prayer that he prayed at the end of chapter 4. This is what he prayed. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It starts with him lifting his eyes to heaven. I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He's praying. He's actually praying. He's not saying this to anyone. He's not saying this to Daniel. He's not promoting people out of whatever it is he's doing. I don't know why he's doing that. But anyway, he's not doing that. He's actually just talking to God. And this is what he says. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He never says this is for me. He's just saying this is who you are, Lord. And this is the difference. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's giving all complete sovereignty to God. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And he's saying, that's meaningless. I'm great because of him. Different now. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my sword lords sought me, and I was established, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven. Not the King of kings, not the Lord of lords, the King of heaven. He's the King above all. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And he's, of course, able to say that from personal experience. So brothers and sisters, let's use this time to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. How have we been praying lately? You know, we've been going through this series of prayer, but I really wonder, have our prayer times been more intimate? Have our prayer times been more edifying? Do we look forward to praying? Or is this something we do quickly before we have our lunch? This is something we have to really meditate on. And maybe I can invite the worship team to come up. The message today is really about the fundamentals of why we pray. Nebuchadnezzar learned it the hard way. The way he learned it was through being humiliated. The way he learned it was because he directly disobeyed in the face of a warning from God. Now, I doubt many of us will have such direct warnings from God. Give thanks for that. You do not want to be humbled by God. I do not want to be humbled by God. I do not want to be known as the humbled man. I want to be known as a humble man, not the humbled person, but a humble person. And every day we come before him, we have a choice to humble ourselves. We have a choice to start our prayer not with, God, please help me with this and that. God, I have this stubborn client I need to convince. Please give me favor. God, please be discerning in this situation. And God, please open the door for this. Please close the door for this. I'm not saying don't pray those prayers. You're praying those prayers because you need his help. Of course, he would still hear you. If that becomes our norm, if that becomes our modus operandi, and we never step back and think, but Lord, after you answer those prayers, do I just enjoy being in your presence? Or do I have a new laundry list of things for you to do? Because if the Lord is the person who answers your laundry list of things, then like Nebuchadnezzar, he is to serve me. He did these things for me. He's not doing these things to grow me, to enrich my relationship with him, which is what it's supposed to do. So as we respond in worship, I hope that we also use this time to meditate. Maybe there's something about our posture that can be corrected, and that this message may serve as a reminder for many of us who maybe, like myself, have felt that staleness in our prayers, that staleness in our relationship with him. If so, then it's a perfect time to humble ourselves before him and just enjoy his presence today. It comes at no cost. The only cost is whether you're willing to look up to him today. Let's do that.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart
sisters, please rise and worship.
May the words of my mind,
as you sing this song,
meditations of my
if you really feel that you want to come forward and just to spend time with God here on your knees, you're welcome to. You're more than welcome to.
May the words
we will not need to pray for you. We just want to welcome you up here. Enjoy God's presence. Just worship him and enjoy him here. This is open for you to worship. worship Him here. Respond with this psalm, because this is a psalm that I've been praying every day since I was humbled by God and since I repented for having forgotten my first love. And since then, I honestly have had such an amazing time redeveloping my pure faith in Him. And this is one of the verses that came to me. It's in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is their great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. To keep this servant back from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I pray that this message today is as much a reminder for myself and for you, and that we'll come back to it every so often and remind ourselves that when we pray, we look up. We look up because we have nothing else to look to. Everything that we've achieved on this earth is nothing. That we look up because He gifted us with everything. We look up because we want the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable to Him and to Him alone, not to me, but to Him. Because He is my rock and He is my redeemer. So let us pray for us as we close today's service. Lord Jesus, I just want to lift up my brothers and sisters here today, and that this message may come as a difficult message for some of us. It may be difficult to receive because we may have been practicing pride without knowing it, that maybe we've started to accept that we are useful in this world without Him. Maybe we've begun to believe that there's some greatness in us without Him. But Lord, every time those moments come, we pray Your Holy Spirit will convict us and remind us, God, that none of this could be possible without You, that You are the source of our very being. We come to You because You're not a king of many kings. You're not the Lord of many lords. You're not just one of many things that serves us. But Lord, You are the only King. You are our only Lord. You are our only God. You are our only Father in heaven. And You're the only one who loves and cares for us and fights for us even when we think we should fight for ourselves. We thank You for Your love. And Lord, I pray that this blessing over my brothers and sisters today. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Have a great Sabbath.